Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. Jesus was incarnated 2,000 years ago, but his existence preceded creation. It is therefore ignorant to say that he has a birthday, since the Son of God has no beginning. He has always existed. The early church did not celebrate the birth of Jesus. The concept of Christmas arose from pagan traditions that honored Tammuz. The Son of God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, so that every atom is held together by his divinity. Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to reveal the heart of God the Father. Now, let's join Pastor John as he begins today's message.
Praise the Lord and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church Worldwide. And today we're going to be talking about the purpose of Christ. What is the purpose of Christ when he came down to this earth? So let's pray right now. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you right now that once again we can get into the Word of God and we can find truth. And I just ask you right now, Lord, for an anointing upon myself, an anointing upon everyone watching and listening now or later, and that, Father God, we will learn what truth is, what the purpose is for Jesus. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So this is not about Christmas. It's about the purpose of Jesus. But Christmas is part of his life story. So I want to ask you this question to begin with. How important is truth? We have the Bible, and it contains the Word of God. Now, not all Bibles are equal. So just because it says Bible on it does not mean it is a real Bible. We have chosen here, I have chosen in this ministry to use the King James Version, which I believe is the most accurate translation we have, and it's been around for about 500 years. So when you present something to people, we want to present Jesus Christ. So should we be accurate when we present the gospel? Or does it matter if something is true, this is not true, but this is true, and we have a mixed message of truth and lies? And this is what I want to establish today in this message. And the first thing is this: no birthday for Jesus. Now, some people are going to think that this is sacrilegious because Christmas is deeply ingrained in us. You got to remember that back in about 1850, Christmas was barely celebrated in the United States. It didn't become what it is until in the early 1900s. So let me read to you here from the outline. Every year, Christians claim Jesus is a reason for the season of Christmas, where they commemorate his birth in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. This is not true, and frankly, it is impossible, because Jesus has always existed. The Son of God does not have a birthday. He is God. He has no beginning, and he has no end. In Hebrews 13:8, we read this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. What does incarnation mean? Incarnation means inserted into something. Now, Jesus was incarnated into the physical body that Mary gave birth to in Bethlehem. She furnished the egg, which produced a body of flesh and bones, and the Holy Spirit supplied the sinless blood when he impregnated her. And we read here now from the scripture, from the Gospel of Luke. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And that was from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 37. So, let's just think here for a moment. If Jesus is God, he has always existed. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They can operate separate from each other. And it's obvious that Jesus has a spirit body. We have it described in the book of Revelation, how he looks like after his resurrection now. So Jesus has always had a spirit body. But he needed a physical body in order to operate on earth. The purpose was that he was going to have a physical body that could be tempted. It could be hungry. He could be hot. He could be tired. And for him to live here on earth a sinless life and then to pay for the sins of the human race. Let me try to give you an illustration. Let's say that, go back in time, in my personal life. So, as a teenager, I never had a car. And I didn't have a car until I was about 22, 23 years old, when I got an old used car. Now, I existed before the car I purchased. I had a body. I could move around. I could do things. But I could not travel long distances. I just didn't have a car. So at the age of about 22, I purchased my first car. It was a DeSoto that don't even exist anymore. And it was old when I got it. Now, I step into that car, start the engine, start driving, And somebody sees me on the street and said, there is John Terrell. No, there is John Terrell in his car. So I wanted to focus on now that the body, the physical body of Jesus, and Jesus himself are two different entities. Jesus possessed this physical body. He lived in that for 33 and a half years. And then he left. And Jesus came in and Jesus left. He's always existed. On page 2 now, we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. I really want to talk about the birth of the body of Jesus. And incarnation is, meaning when we are simply inserted into something. Neither Jesus nor the apostles ever celebrated the incarnation. In the New Testament, you never find that they says, oh, we're going to celebrate now the incarnation of Jesus. Observing the birth of Jesus continues as a false teaching that began in ancient Babylon thousands of years ago with Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. The Son of God is divine, has always existed. The Holy Spirit fertilized the ovum supplied by Mary. Then Jesus incarnated the egg cell in the virgin's ovary, and once that event took place, the God-man could only be in one place at one time. He was confined to a physical body. It was necessary to wait as he grew and matured until he could manifest himself through the body. I want to drop something on you now. Jesus is the creator. He's God. When he merged himself in that first cell that the Holy Spirit produced with Mary's egg, he was now fused with that physical body to be able to develop, which means that Jesus now was confined. He could not leave Judea. He could not leave Bethlehem. For 33 and a half years, he was chained to that physical body. Jesus is God. So even as a baby, he could not use that body to express himself, because the body had to develop the way they had designed it when he created the human race. But remember this, when the baby Jesus was laying in a manger in Bethlehem, Jesus was God just simply standing there, if I can use that term, and waiting for his body to grow up, waiting for his car that would be finally established so he could run and drive in it. Jesus indirectly referred to this when he told his disciples it was expedient for him to depart so that the Holy Spirit could come. In contrast, the third person of the Godhead was omnipresent, the ability to be everywhere at all times. We don't know how God the Father operates. We do notice that when Jesus was here, he could not be there. When Jesus was in one place, he was confined to that. When Jesus was in Galilee, he could not be in Jerusalem. And that's why he said here in John 16, 7 through 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How this works, I don't understand. No one has understood this. The Holy Spirit is everywhere on the earth. He's in heaven. He fills in the entire universe. The Holy Spirit is everywhere, yet he is a person. He's not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person that has the capacity to be everywhere at the same time. He has a capacity to speak to a billion people at the same time, listen to 2 billion people praying to God at the same time. The Holy Spirit is unique part of the Godhead that is able to be everywhere all the time, and yet he is a person. The first time Jesus used his physical body for ministry was at the age of 12 years, when he was 12 years old, when he visited the temple with Mary and Joseph. When it was time to return to Nazareth, Jesus stayed behind and discussed various theological subjects with the priests and the scribes. And I'm going to read now from Luke chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph, his mother, knew not of it. So let me explain how that worked. He was from the village of Nazareth. From Nazareth probably was maybe about 100 or 200 people. And they would go like in a caravan. They would have their animals with them, donkeys and so on, supplies. And there would be maybe 200 or 300 people that would walk together from that village to Jerusalem. So when they went back to Nazareth, they didn't really pay attention because Jesus probably was with other children. And they thought, oh, he's somewhere in this group. And he was not. And as he returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. He waited there. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. They sought him among the kinsfolk and acquaintances. They simply checked out all the people in the caravan. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Here's what I want you to think about now. It was not the little body, 12-year-old boy, that was talking to them. It was Jesus himself. Jesus knew the Old Testament because, first of all, he gave this story in the Old Testament. And he had full knowledge of it. He had full knowledge of everything. And so Jesus now, using his body, 12 years old, was able to talk to these people that have leadership, theological leadership in Jerusalem. And they were astonished. Where does this boy get this information from? They didn't understand that the Creator himself was simply inside that body using his voice to speak and to reason with them. Jesus did not need to read the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament inside out. Not born on December 25th. The New Testament does not provide a date, but Mary gave birth to the physical body of Jesus. But we do know certain information about the Roman emperor and the governor of Syria. So we have a description, and it was inscribed who was the emperor, who was the governor, who was the king. And by knowing the years of these people, we can then begin to say, well, this is probably the time when Jesus was incarnated. So let's begin to read the first here from Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, that's the emperor, that all the world should be taxed. And this tax was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. So Luke now said, this took place, Augustus was the emperor, Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. In Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, we read this here. And so it was that while the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in his swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Who do you think laid upon the emperor to have a general taxation? They had not had it before. God simply wanted certain things to happen. He wanted Jesus to be incarnated. He was already incarnated prior to that, but he wanted his body to be born in Bethlehem. He wanted him at a certain time because he was going to bring in wise men from the east, which were royals, and he was going to have Jesus in the temple to be dedicated. When did this take place? Well, if you look in the outline here, this is what we dug out. Gaius Octavius, more commonly known as Caesar Augustus, was a Roman emperor from 27 BC to AD 14. So we know that the time period that we know he was the emperor. Publius Sulpicius Quirinus, or Serenus in Greek, was appointed governor of Syria in AD 6. So 6 AD, Serenus was appointed governor of Syria. Given the timing of this selection of governor, Serenus may have had an earlier administrative role which Luke knew about. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read it from Matthew 2:1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So now we have King Herod. Herod, also known as Herod the Great, was a Roman appointed vassal king in charge of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, and Idumea. He was referred to as a king of the Jews because of the geographic assignment, and he reigned from 37 before Christ to AD 4. So that simply limits us. We know now that Jesus must have been born 4 AD because we have the death of Herod. Let's talk about calendars now. The Julian calendar was introduced by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. That was 46 years before the incarnation, so to say. By the way, we do not know the true year of the incarnation. So when we look upon calendars, we really don't know exactly what year it is. We have an estimation. So it is, we have simply been told Jesus was born year zero. They set his birth or incarnation to zero. This was a solar-based reform, the old Roman calendar, which had been become misaligned with the season. The new calendar featured 365 days in a regular year with a leap year every 4 years. However, the true solar year is 365.2422 days, making a Julian calendar off by about 11 minutes per year. So every year, we are losing 11 minutes. This small error caused the calendar to drift about one day every 128 years. By the 1500s, the drift meant that the spring of the equinox, used by the Roman Catholicism to set the date for Easter, had moved about 10 days earlier than it was time of the early church. Pope Gregory XIII sought to correct the drift in AD 1582 by skipping 10 days to realign the season and mandated that leap years occur every 4 years except for years divisible by 100 and 400. This meant that the 1600 and 2000 were leap years, but 1700, 1800, and 1900 were not. The Gregorian calendar is now the international standard. So catch this now. We have an imperfect calendar that we have to tweak because it is not perfect. We don't have anything to really line it with. God is not on our calendar. God's timing is not on our timing. We have not the foggiest idea how God is keeping track of time. But I can tell you this, his keeping time is perfect. So when we give these different years, they will not jive with God's calendar. So, when you meet Seventh-day Adventists, they believe that you should worship on Sabbath. And they said the Sabbath is Saturday. That's not true either. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, God simply said this, Jesus said this, you shall labor 6 days and do all your work, and on the seventh is the Sabbath. Sabbath means day of rest. Sabbath does not mean Saturday. See, that's what people that are not that well educated, they think that Sabbath means Saturday. No, it does not. The word Sabbath means day of rest. Now, the Jews have been celebrating, well, not celebrating, but keeping Saturday as their Sabbath. But if that is a true day, going back to the time when Jesus gave this to Moses, we don't know. So basically, our calendar is off. We really don't know if this was a day or that was a day and so on. What we do know is this. Jesus was smart enough. He knew that at the time of Moses, they were on the Egyptian calendar. Later, they become on the Babylonian calendar. And then they were different calendars. So he simply didn't take a calendar and say, this is the day, because it would not fit. So he said this, you work 6 days. The seventh day is your day of rest. If you work in a hospital, if you're a policeman, if you're in the military, and you have to work on a Sunday, that's not a big deal. What you do is you have a cycle. You work 6 days. The seventh day, you take the day off. If it is a Friday, if it is a Monday, whatever it is, you work 6 days and the seventh day off. Now, Ellen White developed a whole theological teaching on this. And the Seventh Day Adventists are based upon the Jewish Sabbath. Let's go over to talk about a Christmas story now. There isn't a single verse in the New Testament that shows the apostle observed the incarnation or birth of Jesus. Now, you go through the New Testament, and you will never find that Jesus said, observe my incarnation. It's not there. You don't find it. The celebration of the Messiah's birth did not begin until Emperor Constantine was selected by the Christian bishops to become the leader of the new state church. Roman Catholicism, and that's a word I have a hard time to pronounce, became a state institution, and people of all faith, different pagan religions, were made members of the state church. The bishop decided not to remove pagan holidays, but to Christianize them and incorporate the practices. So the bishops, at the time of 325 and a few years on, they simply said, well, we got Tammuz. They celebrated that on December 25th. And they got Jupiter, and I got this guy, and I got this guy, and so on. And they realized, we will never be able to stomp out pagan worship. It's not going to work. What we got to do is, we got to put Jesus into the pagan holidays. And in time, instead of thinking of Tammuz, they will think of Jesus. That was a political decision. Not a biblical decision. So the bishop decided not to remove pagan holidays. They said, no, we're going to remove them, but Christianize them and incorporate the practices. So we got the Christmas tree from Tammuz. You got the Christmas ham from the Vikings. You got the yule log and a few other things from the England, from the Druids. And so all the customs that we have at Christmas, we get so sentimental, you know, we got to put this up here and this there and so on. They all come from pagan religions. And today no one is saying, you know, where does this come from? Where does that come from? Just one note here, quick. The people that worship Tammuz, they said her mother got pregnant by her father, Nimrod, by his father, Nimrod. Nimrod had been killed, and Semiramis was left on earth, and she made up a story that when Nimrod was killed, he flew to the moon. He's a moon god. And one day, Nimrod came down and had sex with me. And I got pregnant. And I gave birth to this son, which is like an incarnation. And his name was Tammuz. Now, when Tammuz was born, they'd had home birth in those days. There was a piece of wood in the room of an evergreen that was dead. And suddenly the evergreen sprouted and come alive. That's when you got your Christmas tree from. The birth of Tammuz. So the bishop decided not to remove the pagan holiday, but Christianize them, incorporate the practice. Since December 25th was the birthday celebration of the pagan god Tammuz, the church leadership decreed that December 25th was also the official birthday of Jesus. In time, Tammuz worship faded to history, but all original practices and paraphernalia remain. That's why we got the 25th. Now, that's a lie. So someone says, well, you know, it has nothing to do with the gospel, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with repentance. So, no, it does not. But it's a lie. If I'm going to tell the story of Jesus, and I say, well, we're going to lie a little bit here, and then we're going to tell you the truth over here, we're going to mix it up. It is a fly with God. It is a fly with the Holy Spirit. And that's why churches are weak today. Because we have simply done what Israel did. They incorporated worship from pagan gods into the real God. And as I said many years, Israel never left God. They always worshiped God. They just added a lot of pagan worship to it. And you know what God thought about that? He kicked them out of the land. He would not tolerate that. What about time of the year? What year was it? No one knows the exact time Mary gave birth to the physical body of Jesus, but there's some detail that would help us to narrow it down considerably. The New Testament described the season in which Mary gave birth in Luke 2:8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. It is well known that December occurs in the midst of the rainy season in Judea, a time when sheep were kept safely in their folds. From October through April, shepherds routinely shelter their flocks, bringing them down from the hills and open fields by about October 15th to shield them from cold and rain that followed. Caesar Augustus would not have mandated for tax collecting during winter when travel was difficult. Think about that. We do know that Caesar said you're going to get taxed. You have to move to the city you were born. He did not put that in the winter season because he would not make it difficult for people. Even Jesus testified to the difficult traveling in winter, for he told the people to pray that their flight at the end of this age should not be in the winter. Matthew 24:20. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. As you will see, the birth of Christ did not take place at the end of December. Let's talk about Gabriel's visit. Zechariah was a priest of the course of Abida. Priests served 1 week at a time, beginning their rotation in Nisan, the first month of the Jews' calendar. Zechariah's eighth course would have occurred in June. So we know now the calendar of the Hebrews, so we know when, not the year, we don't know, but we know the months. In Luke 1:5, we read this. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The Jews very carefully kept record when priests were serving in the temple, and they had to divide it up in different shifts. Zechariah and Elizabeth conceived a child following the meeting with Gabriel in the temple. In Luke 1:24a, we read this. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. So we now know this, that Elizabeth conceived sometimes after June that year. On page 5 now, Gabriel, the angel, visited Mary 6 months later. So here's Elizabeth now. She gets pregnant in late June, early July. And now we read from Luke 1:26 through 27. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we are told in the Bible, Gabriel came to Zechariah, 6 months later he came to Mary. That tells us that we got a 6 month period here. He informed Mary that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she's also conceived a son in her old age, and this is a 6 month with her, but who was called barren. Here's a side note. At the time this took place, a marriage was child marriages. The parents would take the boy, the parents of the girl would be taken, and they would talk to each other and say, okay, we want to have him married. We want our boy to marry your girl. And the parents said, okay, that's fine. So they had to pay maybe a cow, two sheep, or it's a little bit money. So they paid for the girl. After that was done, they would go down to the courthouse, which is also called the gate. So when you read in the Bible, they sat in a gate that was a courthouse. So they would go down there, and they would simply sign the paperwork, and now Joseph and Mary were married on paper. And after that, the parents split. Joseph was raised in his house. Mary was raised in her house. And then on the day when they had the consummation, where they were to come together legally, that was what they called a wedding. And the custom was that it was a 24-hour period, so the girl had to sit and wait for 24 hours with her bridesmaid, and then the groom would simply say, well, I'm going to go at 9 o'clock in the morning. He said, nah, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. No, about midnight. And the rule was, for guests, when the groom was traveling through the city to the house where she lived, they had to catch him going to the house to pick up the bride, or catch him going back with the bride. If they missed that, they couldn't go to the wedding. So now, the 10 bridesmaids, they didn't know when it was coming, so 5 of them took extra oil with them, 5 did not. At midnight, here comes the bride, their groom, and they were out of oil. So then they went back, they couldn't get the oil, so only 5 of the maids got into the wedding. There was also a law in Israel at that time. If a woman who had been married as a child, living with her parents, had sex with somebody else, and particularly got pregnant, that was a death sentence. No questions, ifs, or buts. She would be stoned. Now, I don't have this in here, but you know the story pretty well. So can you imagine now Joseph probably being about 22, 23 years old, and he knew that Mary was there. He probably met Mary, but they hadn't been together. And then Mary sent word to Joseph and said, "Hey, I'm pregnant." "Really?" "Yeah, the Holy Ghost came down upon me and I got pregnant." "Tell me another story." So we find in Matthew, the first chapter or two, that Joseph didn't want to have her killed. So he simply was trying to put her away. He loved her. So Gabriel had to go to him and say, "Take this woman to be your wife. This is the Holy Ghost doing this." So there was a lot of background stuff going on there in the story of the incarnation of Jesus. Back to the outline now. So the reason Mary went in the hillside was to get away from Nazareth. So they did not see her pregnancy. Because if they would have seen her pregnancy and they were not married, they would have called the guy running the synagogue and they would have said, "Hey, this woman got pregnant. Find her, stone her, kill her." That's why Mary went to see Elizabeth. She was a cousin. Mary decided to visit the cousin afterwards. June to December is a period of 6 months. This social call took place in December, the same month Jesus was conceived. So Jesus was conceived 6 months after Elizabeth had had her child be conceived. "And Mary arose in those days and went into hill country with haste." Notice now, haste, because she realized, "I got to get out of town, because I'm going to grow big. "Into the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth." Now, John the Baptist was born 3 months later in March, around the Passover. This was especially fitting since John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and the Jews traditionally accepted Elijah to appear at Passover, which commemorated their deliverance from Egypt when the pre-incarnate Jesus saved the Hebrews through the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And in Luke 1:17, we read this: "He should go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, Jesus identified John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Elijah's role. And we read this in Matthew 11:13 through 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied to John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah's, which was for to come." So Jesus was conceived in December. That would put his birth around September, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, which celebrated God's dwelling among his people, a second powerful parallel to describe the incarnation. In John 1:14, we read this: "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Trying to figure out the date of Jesus' birth is interesting, but our focus should be on the fact that the Son of God died for our sins and rose again on the third day. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, we read this: "For I delivered unto you first all that we have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Christians do not worship an infant lying in a manger, but an exalted, omnipotent Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 20:28, we read this: "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So this is the background to the timing of the birth of Jesus. So we establish now It is not December 25th. We don't know. It was sometimes in the fall, but we don't have a day, and we don't have a year. The thing that's important is he was incarnated, and he did live here on this earth. Upholding the universe. In Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, he repeats the fact that Jesus is the creator, and adds that the Son of God is also sustaining the entire creation by the spoken word. It is his power that holds all the atomic matter together in the universe. In Hebrews 1:1-3, we read this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, has in his last days spoken us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being a brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:1-3. Let me read this a bit slower. This means that for the time of Jesus' incarnation into physical body, until he ascended back into heaven, Jesus continued being God, upholding the creation. Try to grasp this now. From the time that Jesus merged himself with the egg that had been produced and fertilized, to the time he was on the cross and then in paradise and then resurrected, Jesus' body worked, but Jesus himself maintained his full Godhead, his power. So when Jesus was here on earth for 33.5 years, at the same time, he upheld everything in the universe. There is power coming out of his spirit body that upholds all things. So Jesus is God. He's always existed. And even while on earth, even when he hung on the cross, his body dying, he was upholding all things. The power, the spiritual power, was coming out from Jesus. He never lost his divinity. None of the New Testament writers wrote about the fact that Jesus maintained a dual workload of living in the human body and holding the entire creation together while working toward the redemption of humanity. How do we know this? But Paul told us in Hebrews that Jesus is a creator. He's upholding all things. So by using logic, we can come to the conclusion that this is how Jesus was. This makes Jesus more powerful. Our Savior is much more powerful than we thought. It's a miracle what he did. Jesus was incarnated to pay for the sins of mankind. Why go through with a redemptive plan? Why did Jesus do that? He was simply motivated by love. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made a decision. The human race to save them. We have to pay for it ourselves. Man cannot pay. We got to pay. And that's what we have in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And in Romans 5:8, but God commanded his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we should be in awe and thankful for what God has done. Knowledge. It is impossible to realize that the New Testament was written some 2,000 years ago, when people did not know about electricity, molecular structure, and our physical matter, and the difference between the oxidation process of fire compared to nuclear fission, the atomic bomb or fusion of isotopes of hydrogen or hydrogen bomb. Yet an uneducated fisherman named Peter was given revelation knowledge about how Jesus would end the existence of our universe. Examine the following scriptures and compare them with what we know today about the atomic world. In 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works of that therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for a hasting in the coming of the day of the God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness." That's 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. I want you to think about this. Everything that you see around us is going to be dissolved. The moon is going to be dissolved. The entire universe. It's not going to burn up. It's going to be dissolved. It means that the atoms are simply going to cease to exist and go back to energy. Where does the energy come from? If I'm Jesus. Jesus upholding all things. The Apostle Peter used the word dissolve. This is a guy that had never seen electricity. He didn't know what lights were. He never seen an airplane. He never seen a smartphone. He never seen anything. Horses, donkeys, water wheels, hand power. That's all he knew. So the Apostle Peter used the word dissolve, and with our high level understanding today, we can understand today, we know the atoms will literally cease to exist and be converted to heat. Paul tells us that Jesus upholding all things, which means that Jesus continued releasing energy into the created system to hold it together, and the moment he cuts off that energy, all things will dissolve in the form of heat. So Jesus right now is pumping in, he has been pumping in as long as the universe existed, energy coming from him. Every day, just like we have electricity here in the chapel. We have lights burning here, we got cameras working. Electricity is coming in continually. And that's how Jesus is doing. He's pumping it in. But the moment he turns off that energy stream, he switches to, can I say he used to switch it off, everything will dissolve. Everything will go back to energy. We will not be here when that happens. We will be in a new universe. Even heaven itself, where God is now, will not be saved. The only thing that is going to be saved out of heaven is a new city of Jerusalem. The cube, 1,300 miles wide, high, that will be flown to the new heavens and a new earth. Even more amazing is that 2,700 years ago, Jesus revealed to the prophet Isaiah how everything will be dissolved at the end. And we read from Isaiah chapter 34, 1 through 4. "Come near, you nations, to hear and hearken, you people, that the earth hear, and all that therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, his fury upon all the armies. He has utterly destroyed them, he has delivered them to slaughter. The slain also shall be cast out, and a stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the hosts shall fall down, and the leaf falls off from a vine, as a falling fig from a fig tree. So Jesus is returning. Jesus initiated creation, he will also bring it to its completion. When he came to earth 2,000 years ago, he was as a redeemer and savior of humanity. But when he returns, he will be as King of kings and Lord of lords. His second coming will not be for salvation, but to establish the millennium kingdom and later to preside over the great white throne judgment, whereof those whose name are not found in the book of life will be condemned and cast into the lake of fire. And very quickly turn to Revelation chapter 19. And we're just going to read a couple of verses here. That's Revelation 19. If you pick it up here in verses, actually, it's I want to go to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to read here from verse number 15. Actually, I'm going to start in verse number 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand for God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. So now, the last point here we have here on this sermon here is that we're going to meet Father God. And in Revelation 21, and I'm going to read this straight from Revelation 21 here, and we're going to read the first 4 verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more. For the former things are passed away. And this is the first time when we're going to see Father God himself. So Jesus provided forgiveness. Matter of fact, let me go back up here. Through his authority, resurrection, and triumph of death, Jesus broke the power of Satan and the grave. In 1 John 3:8, we read this, He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus provided forgiveness for an abundant on earth and eternal life in heaven. The thief comes not but for stealing, to kill and destroy. I am come that he might have life, that he might have it more abundantly. Jesus bridged the gap between sinful humanity and the holy God through his death and resurrection, restoring the fellowship lost in the Garden of Eden. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Jesus established the kingdom of God in the hearts of Christians with a future physical reign when he returns the second time to rule the nations. Mark 1:15. And saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God's hand. repent you and believe the gospel. So the purpose of Jesus was to be incarnated, to live a sinless life in that physical body, and then to pay for the sins of the human race. That was the purpose of Jesus. He had a lot of side benefits. He healed the sick, cast out demons, and so on. But his purpose was to redeem mankind. So my question here as we close this up is simply this. We've read a number of different scriptures here. We got references and so on. And we realize what is truth and is not truth. Should we, as Christians, simply say this? Yes, we know that Jesus was not incarnated on the 25th. His body was born on the 25th. We know that. And there's a lot of other things we know. But tradition has it. We are sentimental. So we're going to simply say, well, we're going to have our Christmas on the 25th. And we're going to talk about the wise men. Three wise men. And the Bible doesn't say there were three wise men. They say wise men. Should I present truth and then pack a few lies in between? Is that the good gospel? Should I lie just a little bit because I don't want to hurt these people? I've got a tradition going. I know what the truth is, but, you know, I'm just going to present the gospel. And I would lie at the same time. Do you think that the Holy Spirit is happy with that? Do you think that Jesus is happy with that? Do you think that God the Father is happy with that? He's not. Every December, the Christian churches in the United States and in other places, they act like whores, prostituting themselves to the pagan holidays and traditions. At the same time saying, well, the reason for the season is Jesus. That's why the churches today do not have the power that the church had in the book of Acts. You cannot. I'm going to close with this. You take a husband and a wife, and I'm making, when they get married, the man will forfeit all the women, the wife will forfeit all of the men. And so now they're moving down the line, 10 years, 15 years, and so on. And then one of them is unfaithful, have sex outside of marriage. And they says, well, I'm going to repent. I don't want to tell my wife. I don't want to tell my husband. I just let it slide. And, you know, I'm not going to do it again. That's living a lie. A number of years ago, I had a couple here. Had been married for about maybe 40 years. They'd been missionaries. And the husband cheated on the wife. He never told her. And there was something in the marriage that didn't work out. They stayed married, but they had problems. And they did not have the closeness. So we took them through the deliverance. And so I did not know this. So we got the man in. We did the woman first, got the man in. And he said, well, you know, I have committed adultery. Not once, several times. I said, before we can go further, you have to go and confess to your wife. You have to ask her for forgiveness. You have lived a lie all these years. He said, well, I really can't do that. I said, well, you got to walk in the truth. So he told the wife. And the next day, she was devastated. He had been a pastor, too. And she said, my whole world collapsed. I said, this is where forgiveness comes in. This is where you have to forgive. And you have to release. He has repented. He's sorry. And she did. And many times when she write to me, she said, no more lies. No more lies. We walking in the light. No more lies. We are so happy. And they are like newlyweds. I share that story to tell you this. No more lies. I don't care who you offend. Tell the truth. And simply say, first of all, Jesus does not have a birthday. He always existed. Secondly, he's not born on the 25th. His body is not born on that. And Jesus never told us to celebrate his incarnation and his physical birth. Neither did the New Testament. So let's stay in truth and drop all pagan garbage. And that is my admonition today to you that are Christians. I know that I made a lot of enemies today. Some of you says, well, I don't want to give any money more to that ministry. You're going to walk away. That's your problem. I meet you at the judgment seat of Christ. And then you will be dealt with. I'll forgive you at that time. To those of you that watched it are not Christians, you're not saved. And you says, how do I get in? How do I get saved? Confess you're a sinner. Ask God to forgive you. Confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he walked on earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross, rose on the third day, and he paid for your sins. And then say, Jesus, come into my life. Come in, Jesus, and save me. I want to be saved. And he will save you. When the last prayer has been said here today, your screen will change, three crosses will come up. You would hear the voice of Pastor Charles saying, my friend, he would take 10 minutes with you to make sure that you understand what salvation is and that you are saved today. If you make that decision today, contact us. I'd like to rejoice with you. I'd like to pray for you. And to those of you that are walking with the Lord, some of you are not doing Christmas. Some of you still do it. Examine yourself and ask yourself this. Should I lie every year, or should I tell the truth? Soteros.
Thank you. A long, long story. Just Jesus, the beginning and the end. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and the morning star, the fairest of 10,000. Hallelujah. He's the champion of the Calvary. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Heavens and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, he said. And we want to thank you. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, for without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many as they received him, to them gave he power to be children of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Which were born not of blood, not the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but of God. Hallelujah. And God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Oh, thank you, Lord. There's so much, oh Lord, in your word, oh Lord, so much. So work is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged swords. We thank you, praise you, Heavenly Father, for victory, oh Lord. And we want to say, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And we want to thank you, praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for a good message that the pastor presents with every detail. And we want to stay in the truth. We want to stay, O Lord, believe what the Bible says, O Lord, and never deviate from it, O Lord. And we thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, that, O Lord, your word is truth. And we want to follow the truth, O Lord, and avoid every pagan customs and all this and the Christmas trees and everything. And we thank you, praise you, Heavenly Father, for anointing the pastor, Lord, that brought us a good message today, O Lord. And there's a lot of all that remind us of what God has done and what he is planning to do as well. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person, doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking his commandments. That's why he said we've all sinned and fallen short of his standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with his shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that he sent his own son to pay a debt he did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send his Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers his love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, he will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, he will do for you. If you call out to him, he will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All he wants for you is to come to him. He will help anybody who calls out to him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, he will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to the weekly webcast of Pastor John S. Terrell. This message was the second part in the series, The God of the Old Testament, and was entitled, The Purpose of Christ. Jesus was incarnated 2,000 years ago, but His existence preceded creation. It is therefore ignorant to say that He has a birthday, since the Son of God has no beginning. He has always existed. The early church did not celebrate the birth of Jesus. The concept of Christmas arose from pagan traditions that honored Tammuz. The Son of God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, upholding everything by the word of His power, meaning every atom is held together by His divinity. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, reveal the heart of God the Father, fulfill the Mosaic law and the prophets, destroy the works of the devil, and offer abundant and eternal life to all who believe. His death and resurrection bridged the chasm between sinful humanity and a holy God. He established the kingdom of God within believers and promised a future reign on earth during the millennial kingdom. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 2037. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.